Set it on standby. But we are going to move to chapter 4 today. So if you want to turn in your Bibles, New Testaments, chapter 4, Revelation, let's begin with the word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for the word of God and how it speaks to us and ministers to us. And as we have been studying in the book of Revelation, we've come to realize that there is a great blessing that comes with just reading the book, and studying it brings even greater blessing. And we thank you for all that it means to know the Word of God and to know what happens in the end, that we come out victorious and Christ is King of Kings. And we're thankful for that promise and for that hope. Be with us in our study. May it stay with us, those things that we need to help us as we move from this place on in our lives to things that may need attention or need help, that these words of hope can bring us. So watch over every word that's spoken in Jesus' name. Amen. Oop, better not have a coffee there. Dump it on my computer. The focus now changes in the book of Revelation. If you look at chapter 1, verse 19, it gave an outline. Verse 19 of chapter 1 gives us an outline of the book of Revelation. It says, "Write therefore what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later." 3 points. John's 3-point sermon from Jesus. Things which you have seen, things which are, and things which must take place. Interestingly enough, the beginning of revealing this future to John starts with a withdrawal from earth to heaven. Somebody want to help me if somebody comes in late?
Yes.
And raise your hand if you don't have a hand up. We call this the rapture of the church, or as the Bible calls it, the blessed hope. Titus chapter 2, verse 13, the blessed hope of the believer. How many believe in the rapture? Many are fleeing that term today. Even in our mainline holiness denominations, which is, I didn't know that was going on until I heard it this week. So I believe in the rapture. Now, the Bible never uses the word rapture. The word rapture comes as a result of defining some of the terminology and events that are described in the various books of mostly the New Testament. But even in the Old Testament, there are shadows of what is to come, even involving the rapture, I believe. But the anticipation of the rapture of the church should be in the heart of every Christian and in the uppermost consciousness of every church. We need to, in other words, we need to be ready for the rapture. The primitive church thought more about the second coming of Jesus Christ than about death or about heaven. These are the words of Alexander McLaren. And he said, "The early Christians were looking not for a cleft in the ground called a grave, but for a cleavage in the sky called glory. They were watching not for the undertaker, but for the upper taker." I was spent the end of breakfast. I didn't come for breakfast, although I did get a piece of cheesecake for breakfast. I spent it talking to an undertaker. That's always an interesting morning conversation, right? But the New Testament church, they weren't looking what was going to happen at the end of this life. They were already anticipating the second coming of Jesus. And so they were looking for what we know or think of as the return of Christ. If we're not ready for the imminent return of Christ, we are not ready for the future. If we're not looking, if we're not prepared, if we're not warning others, then we're not ready for the future. The scriptures teach us that the future is certain, that God has a wonderful plan and a reward for his church to catch it away to heaven. And that's our great hope. The first thing we see under this lesson, the chorus, is the chorus of confidence Look at Revelation chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, "Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this." And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And in my translation, it is capitalized, one. So what does that mean to us? That's Jesus in this case. So that's why the one is capitalized. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. And around the throne were 24 thrones. And on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes. And they had crowns of gold on their heads. So the opening volley of the future, where we see now these events that will transpire in the future, John begins by being commanded. It begins with John being commanded to come up, and he was there to see what was going to happen by kind of, I guess, maybe looking from up above and seeing down the events. And it was like the voice of a trumpet. The trumpet heralding this call heavenward sounds much like Paul's statements about the rapture of the church being preceded by a trumpet in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 52, and also in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 16. Jesus' words that a trumpet will begin the process of his angels gathering together the saints in the last days. So John being snatched away here may well represent the church being snatched away at the beginning of the tribulation period. And I'm not here to promote one theory or another about the tribulation. My personal opinion is that the rapture of the church takes place before the tribulation. Some say mid-tribulation. Some say there is no tribulation. So I'm not here to purport a theory, only an opinion, mine being that the rapture of the church takes place before the tribulation. So it really doesn't matter. We just need to understand that the rapture of the church is going to take place and the tribulation is going to take place if we believe the Word of God. So, again, Paul remarks in 1 Thessalonians 5:9 that we are not appointed under wrath. That telling me that we will not be a part of the horrific events that happen during the tribulation. So rather than a doctrine of escapism, however, this hope has very practical purposes for the present. It encourages holy living in anticipation of an event that we can't possibly know when it will occur. Now, some have tried. 88 Reasons Why the Lord's Coming in 88. How many got that book and just, went and sold everything they had and moved to a mountain? How many did that? Hopefully none of you, but believe me, everybody was reading it. Everybody was, looking to see if he had an idea. And then he said he was a year late. I think it was the first excuse. And then after that, he kind of disappeared. So we've seen this happen from time to time, that these guys get these great ideas, that they've got it pinpointed in Scripture, but we really don't know. And I'm not telling you when. I'm telling you, be ready. So the future in the book of Revelation begins with the blessed hope, or the rapture of the church. Such a hope will keep us alert in the present. 1 John 3:3, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. So if we have that hope for the future in Jesus Christ and for the rapture, for our home in heaven, then we keep ourselves pure, ready, prepared, with the knowledge that we could be in Christ's presence in the twinkling of an eye. How fast is that? The twinkling of an eye. Pretty fast. So we should keep focused in the present, how we live, so that we'll be ready when the future in heaven comes. During a course at Western Illinois University, Mrs. Sammy Blender says, "I was required to attend a session where a well-known lecturer was to speak. And realizing I had gotten a late start, I decided to make up the time by exceeding the speed limit." Which is kind of funny, because I had a professor that did that in college, but I'll share that another time. She says, "I was almost to my destination when I had heard a siren and noticed red lights blinking in my rearview mirror. Anybody ever had that great experience? I pulled off the road and hastily explained to the officer that I was on my way to meet a very important person and I didn't want to be late. As he proceeded to write the ticket, he replied, "I know, ma'am, I just wanted to make sure you have everything you need, like wings and a halo." So he was hoping she was ready in case she had an accident, I guess, on the way because of speeding. So notice that there is no hesitation, though, in being translated to heaven. He says, "At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven." And again, this reminds us of the language of Paul's description of what will happen to the believer when the trumpet sounds. It will be an instantaneous change. No wonder we call it the rapture. It will be a joyous moment for every believer to be caught away and to be brought instantly into the very presence of God. Can you imagine that? Forever in the presence of God. Now, I have some thoughts about heaven. Anybody have any thoughts about what heaven's going to be like for you? I know there's going to be a Gaither concert, and I'm going to be there, Lane, with all the old friends. Forever. We can go anytime. But more than anything else, it's like I think everyone's desire first to see Jesus. First to see Jesus. So whatever your conception of heaven is, I think it'll be underrated. I think you'll never even begin in this life and in this mind to visualize the fullness of heaven. But John was getting a picture of it, at least. I doubt that the words that he wrote even could begin to explain it or put it into words. But he tried, at least to give us a glimpse. He says there will be a whole chorus of worshipers gathered together before Christ on that day. And the question for us is, will we be in that company of worshipers? Will we be in the chorus? Now, John now attempts, I'm not keeping up with my outline. John now attempts to describe the sight in heaven. The Christ on the throne has the appearance of jasper and carnelian. These two gems are interesting in that they were the first and last gems on the breastplate of the high priest in Israel, with the names of the first and last tribes of Israel inscribed on those gems. And you can refer to Exodus 28, 17 to 21, verses 17 to 21, if you want to see that. But this breastplate showed that the high priest carried over his heart the entire nation of Israel. That was the purpose of it. And Christ's appearance as of these gems perhaps represents Christ, who has carried his people over his heart for eternity as our high priest. So this sight brought great comfort to John, we're told. Jesus is also described here by John as having a rainbow resembling an emerald encircling the throne. The rainbow was a sign of a covenant, a perpetual covenant. And the emerald green in color may represent God's mercy, so therefore a covenant of mercy. And at this point, John discovers that he's not alone. There are many others there also around the throne. You know what? Heaven will never be a lonely place. And for all those people who have suffered through periods of loneliness because of a loss of a loved one, especially a spouse, things like that, heaven will never be a lonely place. Isn't that great? Interestingly, of all the songs in the book of Revelation, not one is a solo. These are the words of Graham Kendrick. He goes on to say, the 24 elders sing and cast their crowns before his feet. The united voices of countless angels resound. Every living creature in heaven and earth and under the earth and all that is in them are joined in one song. Those who are victorious over the beast are given harps and a song to sing. In every case, multitudes of people or angels unite in the same song with absolute unity. That's heaven. We won't be arguing about choruses and hymns, will we? The argument will be over. Oh, it'll all be contemporary. So if you think you don't have to be a part of a church, to be a Christian and worship God, there's going to be a big surprise for you in heaven. You might feel a little uncomfortable in heaven. If you think you can worship from home watching, never mind, them other guys. Because in heaven, it's about togetherness. It's about unity. It's about multiple people singing, praising God. So being around the church and worshiping with others will happen all through eternity. So we might as well get used to it. Get to church. John was in good company. These 24 other thrones around Christ's throne may represent the 12 patriarchs. There's all kinds of numerology that people like to get involved with. The 12 patriarchs of the Old Covenant, the 12 apostles of the New Covenant. That's one look at it. Again, remember the symbol of the covenant over the throne of Christ. And if so, this simply shows that the true church is one. All have been brought together from under the old and new and made now one in heaven. As indeed Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. So these 24 elders surely were not angels, but men who had some great leadership role, such as the patriarchs and the apostles. These 24 elders are said to be wearing crowns, a symbol of reward. And no angels are ever said to have been rewarded with crowns or have earned them in any way. The only mention of creatures wearing crowns in the Bible are the places where it is promised that if we serve well and live well, we are given crowns in glory. And so these elders are not likely angels. It's just not realistic in looking at other scripture. But they would probably represent a group, some group of redeemed saints, and possibly that, again, that mixture of the old and new covenant being united. They're being dressed in white, of course, indicates purity. There's no sin in heaven. I don't know how the people that sin in word, thought, and deed are going to get in. Because there's no sin in heaven. We got to go there pure. We got to go there holy. We got to go there cleansed. And so that represents, that purity represents those who have been cleansed from sin. And these garments were the ones they looked forward to. Garments that would be ours one day as well. What was the quartet that, Kelly, the quartet that, Robes of White, remember, I forget their name now. But they sang in our church a couple of times, and they sang in our Robes of White. I don't know if you ever heard that song. In our Gospel Journeyman, they were a local quartet. And everybody loved that song because it was just exciting in our Robes of White. And that's the way it will be for all of us. Not just certain people that have reached a certain level, but heaven is about purity. And the only way in is to be cleansed and pure. And we'll be wearing those robes of white as an indication, a symbol of our purity. So it should be an exciting moment when we think we made it. A moment of celebration, a moment of joy, a moment of rapture. So, the indication is there of great celebration. And that's the second point this morning. The chorus of celebration. Look at verses 5 through 11 of chapter 4. Revelation 4, verses 5 through 11. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps. Remember when we talked, those of you who were here last year, when we began our study of Revelation, the number 7 comes up many, many, many times because 7 is the number of completeness. But 7 lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were 4 living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature like a calf. The third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The 4 living creatures, each having 6 wings, were full of eyes from around and within, and they did not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Again, repeating the outline. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for You have created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created." Wow! It's going to be exciting, isn't it, in heaven?
And that's going on right now.
No, this is going on. This will go on after the rapture. The things to come. Okay. That must come. The things that must come. So, now John hears much thunder, reminding us of the times in the Old Testament when God spoke. And it came forth kind of like thunder and lightning. That was the way they knew it was God, right? When He got wanted to get His point across. So here God dwells, and John was in the very presence of God. Oh man, would that have been great to be in the very presence of God? Wow. And we'll be there for eternity. This is just kind of a starting point for us. God's presence here, but His presence there will be amplified, I believe. Much more than we can even imagine. So unlike the Old Testament, when Israel was fearful of God's thunderings, and remember we talked about in the missionary service, they talked about some people are influenced by fear, you know, and that was the way God kind of kept His people in line, through fear. If they didn't obey, they might get zapped, you know, so fear is a very real way that oftentimes the gospel is, or the method of winning people is used. I remember growing up in late 60s, early 70s, and about every other sermon was on the second coming, kind of scare us into heaven, or scare us out of hell, one or the other. It seemed like all that was the big thing, and we had movies like what is that movie? I can't remember now.
Thief in the Night.
Thief in the Night. All these things that scare us to death, you know, about better get ready. I wish we'd all been ready. Yeah, left behind, all that kind of stuff. So we know what that means. And that was it, like the Old Testament, where God's thundering and lightning made them fearful because He was speaking. But John here and the others are thrilled with God's presence, even though it comes through thundering. And it's represented also in the seven spirits, which simply means God's perfect Holy Spirit. Seven, again, being the complete number. The image here of thunder also gives the idea of God's power and control. He is the conqueror. He is the conqueror. Remember, He's no longer the baby in a manger. He's no longer the suffering servant. He is now the King. It's a completely different image in the book of Revelation of everything that we had known about Christ prior to that. He's now the King. And He comes and He rules with power and control. He is the conqueror. God's power and light were everywhere around the throne. And that is the only way John knows how to describe the sight. I can't imagine, you know, what he saw. But it must have been unbelievably fantastic. But the way he described it, thunder, lightning, and seven lamps were blazing. So the image was very real to him, but probably hard to describe. So, but the image is clearly one of God's might and power. John lived ready to go to his Lord, and here he gets to see that moment. Isn't that great? Charles Spurgeon said when Bernard Gilpin was privately informed that his enemies had caused 32 articles to be drawn up against him in the strongest manner and presented to Bonner, Bishop of London, he said to his favorite servant, "At length they have prevailed against me. I'm accused to the Bishop of London, from whom there will be no escaping. God forgive their malice and grant me strength to undergo the trial." He then ordered his servant to provide a long garment for him in which he might go decently to the stake, and desired it might be ready with all speed. "For I know not," says he, "how soon I may have occasion for it." As soon as this garment was provided, it is said he used to put it on every day until the bishop's messengers apprehended him. If we all thus realize to ourselves the hour of our departure, we ought by anticipation to sleep in our shrouds and go to bed in our sepulchres. To put on our burial clothes now is wisdom. Charles Spurgeon. John now introduces us to the sea of glass, clear as crystal, in the center around the throne. In the Old Testament, the bronze laver was called the sea. We see shadows of everything in the Old Testament. Shadows of Jesus coming as a baby in a manger and as a crucified Savior. But we also see shadows in the Old Testament of heaven and what is to be even after the rapture. And so the laver, the bronze laver in the Old Testament that was in the tabernacle and in the temple was called the sea. You can look at 1 Kings chapter 7 verses 23 to 25 for that reference. It was the place between the tabernacle or temple. It was between the tabernacle or temple and the altar of sacrifice, which was the place of cleansing. And John is describing the great sea around the throne. Only those who have been cleansed can approach that throne. Then the four living creatures, and I can again just imagine John trying to put this into words. Four living creatures with six wings. Cherubim are described by Ezekiel as only having four wings, while seraphim had six wings. So it is a guess as to the description of these four creatures, probably beyond description. The four creatures, like a lion, Matthew's gospel shows Jesus as the Lion of Judah. Like an ox, Mark's gospel shows Jesus as the sacrifice for man, the ox being a sacrificial animal. Like a man, and Luke's gospel shows Jesus as the Son of Man. Like an eagle, John's gospel shows Jesus as the one who connects us to heaven. It's uncertain the exact meaning of these four creatures. Again, a lot of symbolism in the book of Revelation, and I'm no my imagination is limited to my small brain. And I can't even imagine maybe what all God has. But what they do is not uncertain. They cry out day and night. So whatever the purpose, whatever it was that John was trying to describe, what he could describe is the message. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come. The message is clear. The symbolism may be difficult, but the message is clear. These creatures, along with the rest in heaven, are in a constant state of praise over God's presence with them. They never cease to praise. Isn't that great? And those who are cleansed from sins are worshipers. Knowing our sins are forgiven will make us, should make us, and better make us worshipers. Martin Luther had a dream in which he stood on the day of judgment before God himself, and Satan was there to accuse him in this dream. And when Satan opened his books full of accusations, he pointed to transgression after transgression of which Luther was guilty. And as the proceedings went on, Luther's heart sunk in despair. And then he remembered the cross of Christ. And turning upon Satan, he said, "There is one entry which you have not made, Satan." And the devil retorted, "Well, what is that?" And Luther answered, It is this: the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses from all sin." That's the entry that's the most important. And the eyes all over these creatures simply refer to the fact that they see God in front of them and man behind them, perhaps a way of bridging the gap. And if this is meant, then the symbol of these creatures may be that of priesthood, those who stood in the gap between God and man. And note that they never stop giving glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever. The power of cleansing creates the power of worship. And if we cannot worship God, it may be that we do not appreciate our cleansing, or we've never experienced a cleansing. Note here that the 24 elders now fall down in worship before the throne, and they do something else. They take off their crowns and they cast them before the throne of God. And in this humble act, they recognize that their sacrifice can nowhere match Christ's sacrifice. that their reward pales in comparison. In an essay titled "Good Guys Finish First Sometimes," Andrew Bagnato told the following story. He wrote, "Following a rags-to-riches season that led them to the Rose Bowl, their first in decades, Northwestern University's Wildcats met with Coach Gary Barnett for the opening of spring training, spring football practice. And as players found their seats, Barnett announced that he was going to hand out the awards that many of those Wildcats had earned in the 1995 season. Some players exchanged glances. Barnett does not normally dwell on the past, but as the coach continued to call players forward and hand them placards proclaiming their achievements, they were cheered on by their teammates. One of the other coaches gave Barnett a placard representing his 17 National Coach of the Year awards. And then as the applause subsided, Barnett walked to a trash can marked 1995. He took an admiring glance at his placard, then dumped it in the can. In the silence that followed, one by one, the team stars who had accomplished much and had just been awarded all of these great awards, the team stars dumped their placards on top of the coaches. Barnett had shouted a message without uttering a word. What you did in 1995 was terrific. But look at the calendar. It's 1996. You see, it's great to celebrate the accomplishments of the past. But with God, our best days are always ahead. Moving the number from 11 to 12, to 13, to 14 that we talked about yesterday. So they cast their crowns before him, looking not to the past accomplishments, but now to the future glory. The celebration is just beginning. So when we truly see Christ as he is and what he has done, our own self-righteousness and rewards will fall by the wayside. The focus is all on Christ. As they cry out now in celebration, "You are worthy. You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory, honor, and power. For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." The chorus is sung, the work is done, the victory for the church is real. Christ alone gets the credit, and believers get to enjoy all the benefits. Are you ready to spend eternity with God? Are we ready to give this all up? It gets easier and easier with every doctor's appointment. I got two more to go, and then who knows what's after that with this round, you know? It gets easier and easier to think about there as opposed to here with every doctor's appointment. But are we ready to spend eternity with God? Are we ready to give this up for what he has for us? If the trumpet of God sounded right now, I know some of you would rather be with your wives, perhaps. We'd rather be with maybe someone that we love or something like that. We'd rather be in a different place. But if the trumpet of God sounded right now, the real question isn't, would you want to go, but would you be left behind? Or would you be one who joined in the chorus? The ticket is that your sins are forgiven. The ticket in is that your sins are forgiven, that you've been cleansed, that Christ Jesus then is Lord of all of your life. Have you taken this step of faith? The first glimpse, chapter 4, the first glimpse of the future in Revelation begins with John being translated to heaven, away from the coming tribulation. And the future starts with this catching away and the celebration around the throne of God for those who find themselves there in the celebration. No dark moments in this chapter. Look at it. All those verses, not one dark moment. Even though we want to paint our churches black and burn candles and incense. No, there's no dark moments in this chapter. There's no dark moments in heaven. There's no darkness, for He is the light. He is the light. It's a chorus of confidence and a chorus of celebration. The rapture of the church is indeed the blessed hope. Will you be caught up when Christ calls? Anybody have any thoughts or any other theories? That's right. Four-part harmony.
Twinkling of an eye. 1/6 of a nanosecond.
1/6 of a nanosecond?
A nanosecond is 1/1,000,000,000 of a second. So 1/6 of 1/1,000,000,000 of 1 second.
So I wonder how they measured that.
A college student heard his professor. Professor was lecturing on it, and this was a college student who was very good at math. So while the professor was lecturing, he took out his slide rule and he began to do some figuring. And so when it was all over, the professor said, "You weren't paying attention while I was lecturing." And the student said, "Well, when you announce your subject, the twinkling of an eye, I thought it would be interesting to try and figure out how much time is involved." And the professor said, "Well, what did you conclude?" He said, "Well, I assume the twinkling of an eye is the time it takes for light upon hitting the front of the eye to reach the back of the eye, which is the distance of about 1 inch. And configuring that light travels at the speed of 186,000 miles per second, it takes light to reach the front of the eye to the back of the eye, 1/6 1/1,000,000,000 of 1 second.
Wow. So there you go. Now you know, all right? If you don't ask for comments or questions at the end, you don't learn the good stuff. But if you want to hear something really good, have Lane read his list to you later. But we better not do that in Bible study. Anybody else? Thanks for being here today. God bless you, and get ready for the chorus.